You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 to 5. Moses begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The serpent of verse 1 goes by many names: Satan, Beelzebul, the dragon. But there is perhaps one name that captures the essence of his activity on earth more succinctly than any other, and that is the tempter. Satan is called the tempter because though he is at war with God, he is too clever, at least now, to make a frontal assault on heaven. He knows he would lose that battle. And so Satan doesn't make it his business with man to use fang and venom, but instead a forked tongue. Satan assaults heaven by tempting earth. He uses cunning rather than power to do his devilish work of temptation, just as he has been doing from the beginning. The tempter is, of course, still in the business of tempting today, as we talked about last week, just as he did at the first, and we dare not be ignorant to his schemes. You realize all day long, Satan and his demons are hard at work to get you to fall into temptation and to sin, to skip your devotions, to mouth off at that person who's just bugging you all day, to be discontent, to be jealous of what you see that other person has that you really would like, to be bitter and angry, to do whatever your heart desires, whatever forbidden tree is in your path. So James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us what we ought to do with that. It's resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. How do you wage war against an ancient foe like this? Well, we started looking at it last week through the lens of the personage of Satan. Who is Satan? This week, we're going to find out, in summary, what it is that he does. What is the particular avenue of his scheme? What is it like? What does it sound like in our lives so that we can begin to understand his craft by studying his subtlety and preparing ourselves to resist his sly deception? And perhaps nowhere in Scripture is there a more tightly packed universe of understanding of sin than in the account of the fall, which is, of course, what we're looking at here in Genesis 3, the fall of mankind into sin. And we're not going to cover all of it this morning. We're just looking at the temptation, the portion in which Satan speaks to tempt Eve, what we'll look at next week, verses 6 to 7, the actual fall itself, Eve giving in to the sin. Of course, the context here is that we're now in the third chapter of Scripture. There is hardly a scratch on this newly minted earth. It's perfect. It's shiny. It's new. It's, in fact, God said, very good. Adam and Eve, the two people in the garden, they don't have any kids at this point. It's just the two of them. They've named the animals. They've gotten married. Everything in this garden is perfect. And then along comes this serpent, Satan. Satan in the form of a serpent, perhaps possessing a serpent, who, through the guise of this animal, speaks in order to undo the very good work that God himself has done. Satan enters the scene in snakeskin to undermine God's design. You appreciate at this point in the narrative, there cannot be temptation from any other source. We usually say there's three sources of temptation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, think about it. There is no temptation in this world. It's perfect. It's paradise. And there's no temptation in their flesh. They themselves are still without sin at this point. They don't have a sin nature yet. They aren't perfect insofar as they're unable to sin. That would be glorified. That's what we look forward to. But they don't have sin yet. They have the ability to not sin. Before this moment, there is no temptation in the world or in the flesh. Everything in creation is just celebrating the glory of obedience to God. Before this moment, Adam and Eve never wondered whether they ought to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They knew it was the right thing not to. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 seems to indicate that God had as his habit walking through the garden in the cool of the day such that they had communion, unbroken with God. They had the nearness of fellowship with God that nobody has experienced since then in the flesh save Jesus Christ himself. So this is as good as it gets. And yet along comes this deception. What we see in this text is that temptation from the tempter always contains these two seductions, these two temptations that seduce the people of God. This is how all sin always comes about, one way or another. How the tempter tempts. First is that he questions God's word. He questions God's word. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made." As we noted last week, this is a fallen angel who is now in the form somehow of a serpent, who is more crafty not only in that he can talk. Of course, that's different from the other beasts, but in that he has a devilish design that is subtle and, as we find out, effective to undo the perfect paradise that God has wrought. And so it says in verse 1, he said to the woman, and we were just talking a moment ago, isn't it odd that for Eve, this doesn't strike a chord with her? Hey, there's something wrong here. Well, you have to appreciate, again, they're in paradise. They've never been afraid of anything. Why would they? There is nothing to be afraid of. Now, it was Adam's job to protect. We see that in chapter 2, verse 15, to work it and to keep it, to protect the garden. John Milton in Paradise Lost suggests that one of the angels comes down and tells them, by the way, there's a fallen angel, watch out. Well, we don't get that in Scripture. So he says to the woman, and then here is this first temptation. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The word that is so seductive in that phrase is the word, at least in the ESV, that's rendered actually. It's two little words in Hebrew, afki. It's not used a lot. It's kind of a rare formation. And I think the way that it's used here is it's a expression of feigned disbelief, of false incredulity. And in order to understand what he is trying to act so astounded about, I think the NKJV translation is probably the best on this. There's some ambiguity in the ESV's translation. The NKJV says it this way: you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So that word any in your text, if you have the ESV, that could be translated a lot of different ways. I think every is probably the better way to translate it. He's not saying, I don't think, though there's debate about this, I don't think he's saying, did God actually say, you can't eat from any of the trees? I don't think that's what he's saying, because that's patently false and that's obvious. They're eating from the trees already, right? I think what he's actually saying, why I prefer that translation, is he knows somehow that God has put a restriction on them. That God has said, no, you may not eat of every tree. There's one that you may not eat from. And so he frames it this way in order to get them to think, not look how generous God has been, but look how restrictive he's been. Do you see the difference? Did God actually say you can't eat from every tree in the garden? Meaning, did God put a restriction on you? And then that word actually makes more sense. Really? You? Oh, I'm shocked. I'm on your side. God told you no? Do you see the subtlety of this design? It's not an outright assault, but what it is it's beginning to plant a seed of doubt in Eve's heart and Adam, who we find out is there with her, to begin to question God's word. God's word, of course, here from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, the first recorded communication between God and mankind, where he says to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So it's a pretty straightforward, unambiguous command. Do this. It's going to be helpful for you. If you don't obey, then here's the consequence. That's the word. That's the communication from God. And he says, I want you to question. So Satan is suggesting to Eve with this question, and notice he puts it in the form of a question, did God actually say you shall not eat from every tree in the garden? Like God put a limit on you. He told you what you can and can't do. Satan frames this question this way to get Eve to do the deadliest thing mankind can ever begin to do, which is to question God and his word. Here's John Calvin on this. He says, very dangerous is the temptation when it is suggested to us that God is not to be obeyed except so far as the reason of his command is apparent. The true rule of obedience is that we, being content with a bare command, should persuade ourselves that whatever he enjoins is just and right. Kind of like you were just saying, I see this with my kids all the time, not to rat on them, but all of our kids have done this. You give them a command and then they say, why? Well, you've already lost, man. You've already lost. It's not that there's not a good reason. It's not that I don't want to explain it to you. It's that the posture has changed. That's the problem here. Eve, I want you to question whether God's command is a good one. I want you to wonder, should he be giving you commands to begin with? That's exactly what Satan wants us to do, to assert our minds over God's, our reason over God's, our word over God's. You remember, that's why God put this tree in the garden to begin with. He put it there and gave them a command to teach them that submission to God, obedience to God, is good, fundamentally. That is part of what is good about being a creature, is submitting our will to the will of God. Mark Woods, who is a noted heretic, wrote a book titled, Does the Bible Really Say That? Which, just on the title, in which he says, quote, if we're to believe that God plans the tsunami, the cancer, the Islamic State, what's required of us is not just a leap of faith, but a total suspension of our moral judgment. Now, I don't think that's entirely true, but you see where he's going with it. These are hard questions. Problem of evil, that's a big question. But you know where you don't start with it? My moral judgment. If you start with my reason, God has to satisfy my desires, my framework of thinking, in order for this to be good, in order for this command to be right, then you're already wrong. You've already lost. The seed of all temptation, which Satan first planted in Eve, is, I know better than God. So Eve's response, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And we don't know exactly what's going on in her heart here. Some have suggested that based on this response, she's beginning to weaken or beginning to move in the direction that Satan would like her to. A handful of reasons why they say that. She omits the word surely. You shall surely not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So she omits some of the language. She omits the word all, of all the trees, which is a way of saying God's not as generous, potentially, as he described himself. You can eat from all the trees. And she drops Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the familial name of God. Now it's just God. Which, by the way, did you notice Satan himself did the same? It's precisely what Satan is after. He wants her to negotiate with God's words. You've probably also noticed the adding of, you shall not touch it. That may be, we don't know for sure, that may be an indication that she's starting to buy into this, that she's editing, adding to God's word, to questioning God's word, to doubt God's word. Satan's posture here is he's wanting Eve to think, I'm a better ally to you than God. I've got your best interests in mind here, not that God. And that is a wicked deception. This temptation to question God's word can take a lot of different forms. And one of the most obvious and intense versions of this is embraced by the sort of sneering campus atheist. I used to do a lot of campus evangelism and college ministry and became friends with the atheist group on campus and would debate with them on every other Monday night. And the person who has abject, outright disdain for God and his word, who mocks it openly. I mean, that's the most intense version of this, isn't it? Yeah, no, God didn't really say, or if he did, he's awful, if he even exists. That sort of mockery of God's word is the ultimate version of this temptation. And what's so clearly evident in it is a dismissal of Scripture outright. It really is a way of saying, I get to judge what's good and what's bad. I get to determine what's right and what's wrong. It doesn't matter with that person how much evidence you pile up, because no amount of evidence is going to change their posture towards God. In fact, if you give them more and more evidence, you know what they're going to do? They're going to continue to be opposed to God, but now sitting on a mountain of evidence. It's not going to change them one bit. That rebel heart is still standing in judgment of God's word. That's the problem. In the very act of questioning God's word, you're asserting yourself as at least an equal with God. And that's where temptation begins, which is why Paul in Romans 9 quotes from Isaiah 45 when he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" There he's dealing with sort of a theological question, but this applies in the area of temptation as well. When you're tempted and you think, this will be better than what God has told me, I can enjoy this that I know God's word forbids, and it will satisfy me, it will be more joyful, more blessing than God's word, that's what you need to do. You need to ask, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Do I have the right to tell God your word is not convincing enough? There's not enough proof. There's not enough evidence. I just don't believe it. How careful we must be to never let our wandering thoughts of the paradoxes of Scripture, the hard texts of Scripture, turn into disdain or into a demand to God to prove himself to us. How backwards, how wicked, how horrible a sin it is to tell God, I know better than you. Someone once asked Augustine, do you see in order to believe? And he said, no, it's the opposite. I believe in order to see. I don't demand that God prove himself to me first before I obey. I just obey because that's what a creature does. I've been made by God to obey. I submit myself wholly to him. That then is the path to understanding God's word. And notice where he's going. Don't you want to know good and evil? Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to have all of this wisdom? He's reversing it entirely. He's saying, if you want wisdom, you got to go and get it. Carpe diem. Get this thing for yourself. When really wisdom comes the opposite way. It comes through total submission to God's word, humble, open-handed submission and dependence on God. That's where true wisdom comes. So there's the obvious way that this happens with the campus atheist. What's a more subtle way that this happens? A less obvious instance of the same kind of temptation to question God's word. I think it's when you try to justify that sin in your mind. When you say something like, I mean, this won't hurt anyone. Is that what the Bible says? When you say, I can do it just once and then stop. Is that how the Bible says that sin works? When you say, you know, it's honestly, it's just not that big a deal. It's a little white lie. Is that how the Bible says God feels about lying, about sin? That it's not a big deal to him. This is our own internal version of did God really say? The answer to Satan's question, by the way, is yeah. Yes, God did say that. He really did. He actually said that, and he has the right to, and he should. God should command us and command us how he will. That's exactly right for God to do. And it's right for us to not question God's word. So, I mean, if you're just wanting practical, how do you go about fighting that sort of temptation, that inner impulse to justify yourself? Ironically, I think it's to question the question. That that you bring a question from God's word back to meet that question. Why am I trying to justify this? Will this lead to obedience? Am I seeking to submit to God's word in this decision? I mean, remember, in Job chapter 38, when God encounters Job, after Job gives all of his questions, what does God give him? More questions. Who is it that made all the stars, Job? Were you there at creation? Did you bind the Pleiades? Did you set a limit for the oceans? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And then he goes on to say, dress for action like a man. I will question you. And you make it known to me. That's the right order for that to happen. We shouldn't be questioning God. It doesn't mean that you can't have questions about the Bible, by the way. Good thing to have questions about the Bible to understand. But you shouldn't question the Bible. Do you see the distinction? One has a posture of unbelief, of I have authority over, and the other is I'm in submission to, and I just want to understand. So the way that we fight this temptation to question God's word is that we question that tempting impulse and bring it in submission to God. Secondly, how does the tempter tempt? Well, he starts by questioning God's word, but then he goes on to slander God's name. Satan sees that his hooks are in Eve at this point, and so he goes for the killing blow. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you, and that word you, it's second masculine plural, so it's implying not just Eve herself, but Adam as well. You will not surely die. Now it's a flat contradiction. He's, in fact, using the exact language that God used now and just putting the word no in front of it. Nope. Whatever God said, the opposite is what's true. No, you will not. That's why Jesus calls him the father of lies. Jesus says that because this is the first lie ever uttered on earth. And he is calling God the liar. Satan has begun his all-out assault here, not just now on what God has said, but he's tracing it all the way back to its source, to God himself. The character of God is what's under assault now. And why is it that he goes after that? Well, one, it's because Eve said it, shall not touch it lest you die. So he's picking up on what she said. But notice he's also going after what was meant to be a right and good deterrent from disobedience. Like, God did not even have to give Adam and Eve a warning, did he? He could have just said, don't eat from that tree. And that would be enough. But graciously, he also gave them a good reason not to eat from that tree, because there's a consequence to it. Because if you disobey, then death will follow. And you don't want that death. It's meant to be a kind of reason, a disincentive from committing that act. And how often is that how temptation works, right? Just trying to take away in your mind whatever the actual consequence will be. So that's what Satan's doing. Nope, that won't be the consequence. But the deeper twist of the knife, I hope you see, is what comes next. On what basis would Satan make such an audacious claim as to say that God is lying? The guy who just made everything, who walks with us in the garden, who has fed us, who has given us life and breath and all, you're calling him a liar? You got to have a good reason, Satan. And here it is, verse 5, for because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Really, his argument is bound up in those first two words. God knows. A half-truth is a whole lie. Of course, their eyes are opened after this. And they do know something more of evil, but not at all in the way that they thought that they would, not in the way that he suggests. Here, Satan suggests that eating the fruit will elevate them to Mount Olympus, will make them rivals to God, on par with God in wisdom, in omniscience. And so he says, God knows that. God knows. That's his subtle suggestion, that the reason God lied about death is because God is envious. Because God doesn't want any competition. So Satan's suggestion here in verse 5, when he says God knows, is that the reason God has lied to you about this consequence of death, which isn't going to happen, by the way, the reason God has lied to you is because he's envious. This is what John Milton says in Paradise Lost. I think it's an apt summary of the thought being communicated here. The offense, this is Satan speaking, the offense that man should thus attain to know, what can your knowledge hurt him? Or this tree impart against his will, if all be his? Or is it envy? And can envy dwell in heavenly breasts? Oh, the wicked slander of the tempter. How vile. For him to suggest, I want what's good for you, not God. He's not generous, I am. He's not just, I am. And in fact, you are too. You're more generous, you're more wise, you should be more exalted and knowledgeable than God. He's some cowering despot up in his tower. He's just trying to keep you down. He's pathetic. He's jealous. He's petty. And you can have it all if you just overthrow him and take what's yours. I hope you appreciate that all temptation at its root has this kernel in it. It's not just an affront to God's word, it's an affront to God himself, to the very character of God. It strikes at the heart of the goodness of God. All temptation is a slanderous assault on the character of God. It says that what God has given is insufficient or wrong or bad, and that what God forbids is best. But did you also notice that Satan's language here, though he knows he has to get God out of the way somehow, doesn't focus on God? He talks about God for a second, God knows, but notice where he focuses: the prize. The thing that you want so badly. That's where he really gets poetic. Your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, he's spinning a tail, he's dripping honey all over this vile, putrid sin. Notice how Satan accuses God, too, of his own wicked attributes. He calls God a liar. Why does he do that? Because he's a liar. Have you noticed that with the wicked, every accusation is a confession? They're always accusing someone else of the very thing that they themselves are doing. That's Satan. God must be a liar because that's what I'm like. So, how do you respond to this? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I'm sure you know where this is heading. How do you respond then to temptation? Well, Jesus gives us the master class, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice first, the Spirit led him there for that purpose. This wasn't a mistake. Just like Satan's presence in the garden wasn't a mistake. God knew exactly what was happening. But here, the second Adam, the last Adam, he conquers where Adam failed. Verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, what a suggestion that is, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You've got the authority. You just do it. Take it into your own hands. Verse 4, and what's astounding is Jesus does have the authority. And even then he doesn't. Verse 4, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you know the rest of this. He tempts him with Psalm 91, and he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He tempts him with all the kingdoms of the world and his glory, and he says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Just want to note a couple things about the Jesus' responses here. First of all, notice he goes to Scripture. That's a good way to go. If you're going to respond to temptation, having the Bible ready to respond to those tempting thoughts, to that outward temptation, whatever it is. Notice also, too, all of the things that he quotes are commands. We may be tempted to think the right response to temptation is for me to simply think about the indicatives of Scripture, the truths of Scripture, the promises of Scripture, and they can be helpful. But I think what Jesus is doing here is important. He's quoting commands as a way of saying, God is still my authority. God is still in charge. God still gets to tell me what to do in this moment. I don't get to negotiate with that. Notice also, the first one he says, man shall not live by bread alone. Not only does he go to the commands of God to remind himself that obedience to God is good, but he reminds himself that obedience to God is life. Man shall not live by bread alone. Is it talking about like taking another step, waking up tomorrow? No, he's talking about spiritual life, right? That true life, life eternal, is worshiping and enjoying and obeying God. That's where true delight is found, not in temptation. And did you notice also the middle response? Verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, meaning I won't question God. I won't call God a liar. I won't assert myself as an authority over God and demand that he bow to me. No. No, as a man, and he really is a man, I put myself underneath the authority of God. One other observation. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You know, Jesus has read enough of the Bible by this point to know, I am going to inherit all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. They belong to me. And my guess is Satan knows that too. But what he is suggesting to Jesus is you can get all of that without going through a cross. And Jesus says, you will worship the Lord your God, even if it costs me hell on a cross. That'll change the way that you resist temptation in your life, won't it? So, how do you respond to temptation? Well, obviously you do it with God's word. You do it with prayer. You do it with the Lord Jesus on your side through the gospel. And ultimately you say, I will not stand in judgment over God, but I will allow God to stand in judgment over me, right? I refuse to question God's word. I refuse to slander his name. Instead, I obey his word. And I bless his name. my part as a creature is not to have all the answers, is not to be able to see the future, is not even to be able to make sure that my life turns out the way that would be most painless or according to my design, but it is to worship the Lord your God and Him only to serve. That's the tree of life. And that's where joy is found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for instructing us by your word to resist the devil. We know that we have an arch enemy of great power and cunning. But we do not fear, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Jesus said that he has overcome the world. And yet we stay on guard. We remain watchful while we are here in this outpost of heaven on earth, in the church. We don't unthinkingly trust to our own devices, our own reason, but instead, Father, we look to you and your word to correct us, to pierce us, to divide soul and spirit, to expose us, and then transform us by renewing our minds into the likeness of Christ. And we ask for that this morning. Even as we go from here and to the service or wherever else we're heading, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.